Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. I want to speak on the theme, a promised healing. Promised healing. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. The text will focus on the last phrase of this sentence or verse. I want to bring to you the last message now in this series that we've been preaching through Isaiah 30, 18 through 26. A promised healing, Isaiah 30, now verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. In the day the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. Over the years, I've come to believe that although revival is needed, most are not ready for it. The fact that they're not ready for it is a proof that it is needed all the more. But it will not come until the preparation of the heart has been made. They're not ready for it because they're too strong in their own imagination. They see themselves as being strong, skillful, and sufficient. And for this reason, revival does not come. If you remember just a couple of weeks ago, I believe it might have been even the message that our sister was referring to, I said that the state of revival and its definition means a resuscitation of the life of God in us. The life is there, but much like a drowning victim, still alive, but the victim has taken on so much water that they need to be resuscitated, revived. Revival means that there is something there to rekindle, to renew. But when revival is needed, it means that the conditions are very dire and dangerous. So revival means that I need something that I do not possess in and of myself. But the problem is we don't see that we need something that we do not possess because we believe we possess everything necessary. Oh yes, I know very well the promises of God that say we do possess all there is to life and godliness. And I am very thankful for those promises. But those things that are necessary to life and godliness do not reside in me, in my personality, in my gifts or strengths or abilities. No, they are the very person, the very nature of God in you and in me. So what I need is God's influence. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And as long as I see myself capable, skillful, sufficient, well, revival will tarry. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, we still believe in ourselves. And hence, no revival. It's needed. It's, oh, how great it's needed right now. The state of our nation, our countrymen, our generation rests not in the hands of politicians. Thank God. They rest in the hands of we, God's people. He did not call presidents and congressmen to be the light and the salt of a people. He called His followers, His sons and daughters, the church. If that is not a sufficient need for revival of God's people, I do not know what else is. Our children are being stolen from us, not just physically abducted, but spiritually ripped from our arms and our hearts by an enemy who cares nothing for them. Oh, if there is a need for revival, it's for our posterity, our children, our seed's sake. But in spite of the evidence, we believe we've got things under control. Well, maybe not so well, but at least we're not doing as terribly bad as somebody else is. No, if we are to experience revival here, there must be an acknowledgement of our own sin. No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I have held before to trust the merits of Thy Son. There's where revival comes. When you no longer trust in yourself, but you place all of your confidence in Jesus Christ. But do you know, as bad as thinking yourself sufficient, there is one thing even worse. And that is to know that you're not sufficient and to not care about it. To not care about it. Oh, I don't mean by that you don't want God more in your life. You do. You do want to have that spark renewed in your soul. You don't want your faith being old and your heart cold and your eyes dry. You don't want that. But you don't care enough to pursue the Lord God Himself. For He's the only one that can change that. But pastor, aren't we supposed to be content in every state we are in? Didn't that what the Apostle Paul says? Yes, he did. But that's what I'm talking about is not a biblical contentment. It's an unholy kind of contentment. To know you need more of God's influence and power in your life, and yet you don't care enough to get on your face before God and to seek Him for it. I want to suggest to you that that is worldliness at its most dangerous point. Worldliness. You see, we've got a false definition of what it means to be worldly. We think of the pagan. We think of the person who's helter-skelter. He doesn't care about any of the consequences. He's just living life in the moment. He does whatever he wants to do. He drinks, he parties, he revels in his sins and his flesh. He never says no to any desire. Or we think of a worldly person as somebody who's pursuing the pleasures of this world, and we can wash our hands and say, I'm not a worldly person because I'm not pursuing the amusements and the entertainments of this world, and I do want more of God. But my dear friend, if you're not pursuing the things of God, I suggest, no, I accuse you today of being worldly. Here's why. Worldliness is better defined as a spirit or an attitude that is apathetic towards the things of God. Listen to what the Apostle John says in his first epistle. Love not the world nor the things of the world. He that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John contrast as antithesis, opposed to one another. Loving the world and loving God. Pursuing the world, pursuing God. Therefore, if you're not pursuing God, you don't care about the things of God. That's what worldliness is. It has no concern for the things of God. My friend, do you really care about the kingdom of God and the renown of Jesus Christ? If you are not moved towards that and for that, then you're worldly by the bare definition of worldliness. And so I'm going to direct your attention to, in this last message on this series, a promise to this church. I want to direct your question to your thoughts to this question: why God would break us? Because that's what the text is saying here. Look at it again. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people. Now the word bruise here doesn't mean a black and blue spot on your skin. Rather, it's the idea of brokenness or fracture. Here God is portraying Himself like a physician. And He takes a broken arm and He is setting it and He wraps a sling around it and He bears it up. This is the concept behind His, I will heal the broken, but I also will heal the wounds I have inflicted. That is the general tone here. I know that our translation doesn't suggest that, but it is more accurate to say in the original that I will heal the wounds inflicted by my blow. Now the question is, why would God afflict His own people? Would He wound them? Would He break them? Yes, He will. Thankfully, I say that. I'm glad that I can say, yes, my God will break me. Now, I will not deal very long on this because I dealt with it a couple weeks ago. But once, just a little briefly, let me say that the reason God has to break us is because we so often are lifted up in pride and do see ourselves as being capable and sufficient to deal with our sins, to deal with the areas of our lives that we know are not pleasing. We think our self-sufficiency to go about to live the Christian life, to do what God requires, to fulfill the will of God. We see ourselves capable, and so what God has to do, He has to bring failure and hurt and pain into your life, into my life, until we come to the recognition, I can't get a control on this. I don't have this under my management. I cannot control this. This is beyond me. Yes, God will wound you and me. In fact, I would say to you, the last 20 years of my life has been nothing more than a breaking. You say, you must be really hard. I hate to tell you how hard. I look back on the person that I was just 20 years ago, and I find myself thoroughly disgusted and ashamed. I thought God and I could do it, and my emphasis was more on me than God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm just being honest with you. Yes, God used and did many things, but there are a lot of things that I did in the power of my own intellect, thinking that this is the way we go about the kingdom of God. And God, in His faithfulness, took His rod and He struck me hard. And He's had to do so time and time and time again to drive out the arrogance and the pride and the self-sufficiency. I'm convinced, my dear friends, that's what this has all been about, to strip us, to sand us, to strike us until we say, God, I am not sufficient for these things. Another reason God brings the blows, breaks, and fractures us is to awaken us to our true spiritual state. We're in a sleep. You know, when you're asleep, you don't know what's around. You're not aware of your environment. Somebody could be in the home quietly maneuvering, stealing, maybe even going to threaten someone in your household, and you'd lie there not knowing anything about it. That's what sleep does. And that's what pride will do. It's like an anesthesia, puts you right out, and you're not aware of your true spiritual condition. You can say, I want God, but you make no effort for God. You're fast asleep and don't even know it. And so God startles us. God comes and stirs us to show us, to expose us, to say, all is not well. Now, the why He does this, I think, is for this following reason. Ultimately, for this reason. Let me direct your attention now to it. Spiritual vitality comes out of weakness and not strength. Spiritual vitality comes out of weakness and not strength. Just the opposite of what we think. Our way to overcome our sin is to try and try again. Try to gain strength over it. That's our method. But God's method is to weaken us. We mourn over our weakness, thinking that if we were stronger, if we were just more spiritually invigorated, if we had more power, we could overcome. We could be a better Christian. We could do more for God. It would seem reasonable too, doesn't it? You would assume that after a failure to lead a holy life, that the problem was that you are powerless to lead a holy life. And so the obvious answer is, I need to get some more power. I need something that I do not have. That is the logical assumption. I'm not so holy, so I need the power to live a holy life. But I want you to hear me this morning. This text tells me clearly, as well as a whole host of scriptures, if not the entire scriptures, that this is a wrong conclusion based on a wrong assumption. If we see and feel our inability to confront and overcome our sin, then we naturally conclude that to gain victory over the sin, we've got to have more power. Lord, if you just give me more power, then I could control my outburst of anger. That's how we pray. That's how we think. God, I need something from you so that I can do this or I can do that. And so we plead with the Lord to strengthen us so that we can exercise more self-control. Now please listen. That is absolutely wrong. That is not Christianity. God's way of delivering you from your sin is not by making you stronger, but by making you weaker. Weaker? Just the opposite of what you think. God sets us free from the power of sin, not by strengthening you, but by making you so weak that you've got to let His strength reign. This is the way of God. Do you know, we have so mangled and twisted Christianity that we make it just like the paganism of this world. There are people that are pursuing their idols, their false gods, and every one of them is based on the premise that I will be able to appease my God, my deity, that which I serve and believe and trust in. I will appease Him. I'll offer sacrifices. I'll give my life to do this, all in service to God. And we have brought that idea into Christianity. We're no different than the pagan, bowing before the idol. My dear friend, I cannot do the will of God. I say it to you. I confess as your shepherd, I cannot do the will of God in my own life, much less the life of this church. I'm not sufficient. I'm not capable. No, Christianity is the life of God infused in you and in me. I'm crucified with Christ. I quote it again, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me and through me. Now, I know you know that. I know you know that, but I suggest to you, you really don't know it. You really don't believe it yet. Otherwise, Christ would be living His life through you. He's there in you, waiting. Waiting for what, Pastor? If I could just learn what you're talking about. What is He waiting for? I say to you, for you to acknowledge your weakness. Quit seeking strength. Quit trying to be stronger for God. Quit trying to be more spiritual. Embrace your weakness today. That's the key. That is it. Listen. Listen to the Apostle Paul. What a remarkable man this man was. To have the resurrected Jesus appear to you, and you're saved dramatically. And then for God to use you in remarkable and extraordinary ways. This man was gifted and talented. His abilities were incredible. Intellectually and spiritual, he was a giant even among his own peers. And to top it all off, he says of himself that God allowed him, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, that he actually got into heaven and saw things it was not lawful for him to repeat. How would you like to put that on your resume? I'm sure every young pastor looking for a church would like to be able to conclude, I've been to heaven and saw wonderful things. Well, I'm sure no committee would believe that pastor unless his name was the Apostle Paul. He saw things in heaven. He was there. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that for that reason, God knew that Paul would not be able to contain his own pride. And so it was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. If God knew that that vision of heaven would not have wrecked and ruined the Apostle Paul, would he have given him a thorn in the flesh? Would there have been any need for it? No. The idea that God would do that suggests nothing more than that it was going to injure Paul, not help Paul, unless God did something, wound him. As remarkable as this man was, even the gift of God, the blessing of God, would have destroyed him, except God gave him a thorn in his flesh. And so, I don't know what that thorn was, but all I know was it must have been terribly agonizing, because Paul prayed three times. He wouldn't let God loose until God answered him. And God did. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. And then he said these words, and they are really the theme of what I want to say to us today in the remaining time I have left. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect. Think of this. God's strength. How strong is God? And words fail to tell. We can't calculate it or measure it. It's infinite. And Christ is saying to the Apostle Paul, my strength is completed, perfected in your little puny weakness. Paul, this is for your good. This is going to advance my kingdom all the more. I love you, therefore I'm keeping you humble to keep you dependent upon me. Because my strength is perfected. The complete power of God is resident, revealed in our weakness. It's always been this way. Not in our strength, but in our weakness. There's old Jacob. Rightly was he named. It means supplanter, deceiver, finagler. He'd cheat you and not bat an eye doing it. He'd made a good used car salesman or an infomercial spokesman. He was believable. You thought you could trust him, but then he swindled you, and next thing you know, he's running to the next place, always running away from his problems. Now he has a problem he cannot run from. There's no escape. And so he's there at the river Jabbok, and he begins to cry out to God, God, help me, God, help me, I'm in trouble, help me, help me. And all of a sudden, God shows up and wrestles with this puny man. This is a most remarkable event. I mean, it's a strange thing, God wrestling with a man. And Jacob latches on. His grip is tight, and he says, God, I'll not turn you loose until you bless me. And what did God do? Well, he blessed him. How did he do it? Make him strong? Did he give him victory over his brother, making his sword stronger than the sword of Esau? Absolutely not. He took his hand, touched his hip, and wounded and crippled the man for the rest of his life. He walked with a limp. But in that touch, he was never again the same. Never again. Never ran from his problems. Always stood and trusted God. Oh, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then what can I say about Moses? Reared in the royal courts of Pharaoh. Trained in the academics of the greatest civilization of its time. The mathematics and sciences of Egypt was his to learn, and he mastered them. He was a leader among leaders. He was next to the throne, ready to become Pharaoh, when he realized that he wasn't the same. There was a call of God on his life, and he knew it. He'd heard the stories from his own mother, how God had miraculously saved him from an earlier Pharaoh's sword and judgment. He knew that there was the hand of God and providence in his life. And so at the age of 40, he decided that he would deliver the people of Israel for God. God had to send him to the backside of a desert for 40 years to wound him and strike him and humble him until Moses was absolutely nothing. God did such a marvelous job that when he finally did appear to him on Mount Sinai, Moses argues and says, God, I can't do this. I'm not capable. I'm not skilled. I'm not eloquent. I'm not this. I'm not that. I mean, God did a real good job. God finally got Moses to believe what he couldn't do. And now he had to spend the next 40 years teaching him what God could do through him. But God first had to break him. And God is doing the same with no respecter of persons. What He has done for others, He will do for you. And thank God that He loves us enough to bring the wound to teach me that spiritual strength is not resident within me. It's in my weakness. And so this is what the Apostle Paul learned, so that he could then therefore from that moment on say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oak Grove, this is the answer that we've been groping around for years. This is the answer. What is it? But to embrace our inabilities. To lay claim to our insufficiency. To own our weakness and poverty. To own it. But not just own it. Paul says, I will boast in them. I'll brag in them. This is my confidence that I have none. Why? Because that's where God's power gravitates to. The power of God would rest upon me. Don't you see the principle? God's power gravitates like metal to a magnet. And it gravitates to weakness and inability. It gravitates to a person who says, Lord God, I'm nothing without you. I know there's not a person here that's a Christian that doesn't know what I'm saying is true. But oh, would God reveal it to your heart? It becomes a way of life. That's why I say all these attempts to work up revival is utter foolishness and a complete waste of time. An utterly stupid waste of time. These people that can claim if you'll just simply follow their method, you can experience the power of God in your life. I'm telling you, run. They're charlatans. They're quacks, spiritual quacks. In fact, maybe I shouldn't even give them the title spiritual. It's a false spirituality. And it's not true. God and God alone redeems and God alone revives. And whom will He revive? Those that are broken. Those who acknowledge that brokenness. Those who finally learn desperate dependency. I've told you as way of illustration that when a lamb does nothing but wander astray, the shepherd must break the leg of a roaming lamb. But I've discovered that that's a myth, not a true story, not true at all. There's no historical, I did all the research I could do, possibly do, in that there is no historical record of ever a shepherd breaking a sheep's leg. Number one, such a break would probably permanently cripple that lamb and make him therefore subject to a predator because he couldn't keep up with the flock. But most likely it would kill him because an animal's leg, especially a lamb, infection prone, could very well kill him. But there's a greater reason why I don't believe that story. Because as I thought about Luke 15 and the good shepherd going for the lost sheep, I remembered, it says nothing about him breaking that lost sheep's leg, did it? Not at all. The Bible doesn't say the good shepherd will break the leg of the lost sheep. The good shepherd risks his life for the lost sheep to find him. And when he has found him, he lays him on his shoulders and rejoices. Gets home and he hosts a celebration inviting friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. No talking about breaking his leg. No signs of wounding, but signs of happiness and joy. But there is something that a shepherd will do that seems cruel, and this does come to me by a true shepherd. This does happen. For those of us who know nothing about the care of sheep, it would be good for you to know that if a sheep has wandered away from the flock, especially in a mountainous region where there are dangerous cliffs and ledges, and if that sheep has wandered off to find greener pastures, as he maneuvers his way through the mountains and he looks down and there's a rocky ledge with one sprig of green grass, that animal will forsake all of the green grass on the side of that mountain to make its way to that one bite. It will maneuver carefully down the slope, and then with a sudden leap, it jumps onto the ledge. But the problem is, it's much easier to go down than it is to climb up, and it can't go down any further. It'd fall to its death. It's stuck there. It's stuck there. And if the shepherd cannot find it immediately, it's bound to be there for days. But let us suppose the shepherd immediately notices that one of his sheep is gone and begins to find him. And he finds him quite quickly. Here's what he will do, and this is what seems cruel to you and me. He will do absolutely nothing. And he will leave that sheep there on that ledge and come back tomorrow and look upon it again and probably do nothing again. He will do this for several days until one day that lamb, weakened by not having anything to eat for several days, begins to bleat a particular cry that a sheep and only a sheep can make. It's a cry of desperation. In fact, it's so desperate you'd think that little lamb's heart was going to burst. Ah, this is what the shepherd was waiting for. This is it. For now he knows it's safe for him and the sheep to be rescued. For had he tried that first day, the strength and the vitality of the lamb would have resisted and fought, and they may have both fallen to their death. Or he could have even done this, and they have done this. You know the reputation of the intellect of sheep, don't you? The reputation of sheep's intellectual abilities is very little. It could even possibly leap to its death. But now it's weakened. And now it's crying out, help. And now the shepherd with rope can climb down the side of the face of the mountain, secure the lamb, and hoist him and it up to safety. Why are some of you still lost today? Please listen. Why are some of you still lost in your sins today? I tell you, it's because you are still strong in your pride and are still convinced that you are not in so much danger as you really are. You're not broken. You'll not cry out to God realizing your hopelessness. You will not acknowledge your inability to save yourself. And so therefore, attempt after attempt is made to reform, to turn over the leaf, to change, to try to do better. Oh, dear friend, listen to me. You must be humbled further. And so the Lord, listen, let sin break your heart. That's what He's waiting for. I know it sounds cruel, but it's for your good. You will never look to the Lord until you come to this point that sin has broken your own heart and ruined you. And I can think of no greater pain that sin will bring to your life when you look at the pain you're causing to those whom you love the most. They're like a mirror. You look into their eyes and you see the pain that your sin is causing them. And God exposes, God awakens you. Then you see it. You see the mess you've made. And you see there's no way out. You need a Savior. You're not sufficient to save yourself. Cry out to Him. That's what He's waiting for. Listen to me, my foolish friend. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is nigh unto them who are of a broken heart. On those who are such of a contrite spirit. The good shepherd doesn't require you to do anything but this. Humble yourself. Those are the sacrifices of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. Those of a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The shepherd of heaven knows where you are, but he waits for you to look up at him. The scriptures command you, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Bible gives you a promise. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search with me with all your heart. You shall find me. Call upon him this moment. Let him hear the bleeding cry of your desperation. God, I'm too weak. My sins are too many. Oh, you suppose that's my problem, Pastor. My sins are too many. Is it not possible that God has allowed you this much rope to bring you to that realization? Do you not see the hand of God? 15 years you have not said there are so many, but now 15 years have elapsed and you've sinned and sinned, and on top of that added more sin. Can you not see, my dear friend, that you cannot eliminate the penalty of those sins? The judgment's far too great, the burden far too heavy. Turn it over to stronger hands. Let him bear you up on his shoulders. He will. He will. Let others boast how strong they be, nor death nor danger fear, but we'll confess, O Lord, to thee what feeble things we are. And friend, is it not true for you, the saint, as it is the sinner? That we've boasted in ourselves. We've boasted, well, God has to use us because we know the Bible. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a laughingstock. I'm going to make men despise you. I'm going to make men make fun of you. Until you have no pride. Nothing to boast. Except in your Savior. Then He will use us. What have we to boast today? Tell me, what is it that I can brag about? Hasn't it everything I possess been given to me by the grace of God? Tell me, what is it that I can say, Lord, on Judgment Day, look what I did for you. Here's my tokens of appreciation. No, friend. The only thing I will boast in that day, the only thing I will proclaim and profess is the blood of the Lamb that was slain for me. For me. The blood of the Lamb. A sacrifice made. Why was he sacrificed? Because all of my sacrifices were not enough. Again, my friend, quit trying. Spiritual vitality doesn't come from strength. It comes from weakness. Admit your weakness. Embrace it. Confess it. And see how the power of God will come in. Will come into your life. And dear Christian, that is the same truth for you as it is for me. That we need to embrace what we cannot do. We need to confess and agree that in ourselves we can do nothing. But all the power of God will invade that vacuum of our poverty. It will infuse our weakness. And not our strength, but His will be revealed. Stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. His might. Did we not sing it earlier? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. You sang it earlier, did you not? Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours. No other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. That's the confession of a Christian. Not just the new convert. I pray that God will reveal to you that the Christian life lived years after your conversion is the same as it was the day of your conversion. In weakness, trusting in the Lord. Now, as I conclude, I have delivered these messages to you because I believe God wanted me to. I've shared to you that I believe He gave me a promise 20 years ago. We confirmed it almost 2 years ago. And it really, I guess in the end, doesn't matter whether you believe that is true or not. It's between me and the Lord. But I believe many of you have come to embrace it because God has made it real to you. But I want to warn us, all temptation is basically this, to primarily look within and to take your eyes off the Lord and to base truth upon what you can see and what you can hear. You see, faith will always face a mountain of evidence against it. And usually that mountain of evidence is what we see and what we hear. And it always contradicts God's Word. The first contradiction comes not from Satan. Are you listening? The first contradiction doesn't come from Satan. It comes from you. Yourself. And that temptation is, okay, I can do this. God can use me. God will use me. Because He's gifted me. He's granted me talents. He's given me abilities. That's a sure sign that God will use me. The first temptation to deny what God has promised is to believe and trust in yourself. And you will effectively stop the hand of God from working because His strength is only made perfect in weakness. And then when you've come to the place where you've become elevated, then God will do what He promised. Listen closely now. This is how the Christian life is in the next 2 minutes. The Christian life begins in weakness, but something happens. We begin to become proud. I don't know how. It doesn't even matter how. It always happens. We begin to be arrogant. We begin to take our relationship with Christ as somehow making me special and better than somebody else. And then God has to bring the wounds. He has to bring the rod. He has to bring the blows until He humbles you. And here's the temptation now. Again, self. And you know what the self will say? God can't use me. God can't use me. I'm too weak. I'm no good. I don't have enough talents. I don't have enough abilities. I don't have enough intellect. I don't have enough eloquence. You say, but Pastor, that's what you've been saying all along. That's what we should say. But listen closely. It's one thing to say and to believe that you're not capable. It's also another thing to believe that God, in spite of your inabilities, can use you. And your flesh will only believe what it can see and hear. It'll look at your inabilities. God will have done such a wonderful job in humbling you that you can't even believe Jehovah can use you. And you know what you will do? You will think that you're spiritual in your humility. And you will go around and you will tell your friends and one another, you know, I'm too weak and I'm too little and things of God. Oh, I'm just me. And you'll think that that's humility. Not at all. God wants you not only to not trust in yourself, but at the same time trust in Him. And then Satan will do this. This is the last temptation. This is the only temptation outside of yourself, and it comes from Satan. And once again, Satan will build a mountain of evidence through circumstances. And those circumstances will tell your eyes and your ears that God's not going to do what God has said He would do. And here's the choice for you and me. Either you believe the evidence of circumstances or you believe God. That's always the basis of every temptation. I'm telling you that God can use you and God can use this church. Not because we're special. not because we are talented or have resources. Look at us, we don't have them. Our building and properties are not the most attractive. We have very little as far as this world's wealth. We're a small crew at that. What have we? And Satan will use what you see and you hear and say to you and convince you that God would never do something like that and He can't do something like that. Oh, He might do that with the church across the way, but He won't do it with you. He won't do it with us. I'm telling you, do not believe what you see and hear. What did Moses have in his hand? A rod. A stick. Tell me the wealth of that one stick. Tell me how valuable and worthy it was on the market. I wouldn't bring 2 pennies. He probably made it and carved it himself. And yet God takes a rod in the hand of a man who couldn't believe God could use him, and He changes the world. I believe the promise. I refuse to believe what I see. I refuse the testimony of these ears. I only believe what God will say. And oh God, help me to always cling to that word, to believe You at all times, no matter what I see.